Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Thank you. You may be seated.
No doubt, as Jesus begins to describe the kingdom of heaven, it seems a lot different than any kingdom on this earth. It is a kingdom in which reaches out to the poor and to the lowly, to those that are in need, to those that are hurting, to the weak. And he says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We are taken back by the kindness of this kingdom. We're taken back by the love that is displayed. Truly, it's different than any other kingdom on the earth. As we look in chapter 18, we begin to realize that it is this kingdom that embraces the humble of heart. They will exclude the cruel. It is a kingdom that will take a stand against those that would destroy and hurt, those that would be simple of heart. Jesus will display this in the terms of bringing a little child up to him, and he says, okay, you want to know what it looks like? It looks like this little child. And I tell you, don't mess with these little kids. They're mine. He begins to describe what he means by it. Not only that is he referring to those that are small in stature, but he's referring to those that are small in spirit, those that are humble in spirit. As he has often said, you know, you need to think in terms of the mustard seed. For if you will get that low, you will realize the great power of God and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he describes what being little is. And what being little is really is somebody that is admitting that they need God, that they're not the answers. They come in simple faith and realize that they are a sinner and they need to be rescued. It's that humility that brings them to the presence of God and God rescues them. How wonderful that is, that he cares for us. Well, as you see that kindness reaching out, he begins to describe the magnitude of offending these little ones. And he states, you don't want to mess with these that are coming this way. Oftentimes think of the passage in John chapter 8, which describes to us a woman that is brought to Jesus, caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Scripture doesn't give us the details of her being brought to the presence of Christ, but we know that according to the Jewish law, they could stone her. So I could just imagine the things that are going on in her mind as they grab her by the arm and this mass of humanity surrounds her and the accusations are thrown at her. We caught her. We caught her. They might even see certain ones picking up stones on the way just to prepare themselves for the event. And to see the glee in their eyes that they have an opportunity to not only condemn somebody, but to condemn them to death might be a terrible, frightening thing to this woman. She ultimately is thrown into the presence of Jesus. And you see Jesus reaching out to her and rescuing this girl. The kindness of Christ. No doubt the kingdom of heaven is a lot different than the kingdom of earth because we live in a place that loves to condemn people. Even in our society, we like to bring down even our heroes. And if something is wrong with them, we find a fault in them. It's on the front page of the paper and in every magazine in the stores. And we love reading it because it's fun watching other people fall, but not the kingdom of heaven. And Christ begins to say, and I tell you, if you cause one of these little ones in me who believe in me to stumble, I mean, that's the key phrase, isn't it? It's all about faith. Because faith is a humbling thing, and it's a small thing. It is a declaration by each one of us that we need this Savior. And he says, I tell you, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better than a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again, than for you to hurt them. We understand the gravity of the situation, the magnitude of offense that is brought upon God when one of his are touched. It is for this reason that we look at the passages, verse 15 through 20, and he begins to talk about the mandate for correction. Because it is necessary that they are not offended. It is necessary that correction happen, especially within the church. And the church should be a safe haven for people that are seeking Christ. I know that we live in a day and age where people think, well, we could just have Bible studies and we really don't need churches. I was talking to somebody, well, we were conversing with an individual a number of years ago, and this individual said, you know, I really don't even think we need pastors or churches at all. And the thought, of course, was we have all these Bible studies and things, but God has orchestrated, designed the church for many things. Not only is it a place in which the Word of God is proclaimed, but it is a place which the Word of God is literally practiced among a people. And a family is united together. And it is a place where people are protected from the evils of the world. And it should be a place that is a haven of rest from those that are oppressive or critical or those that desire to condemn. It is for that reason that we turn to Matthew 18 and we begin to look at verse 15. Now, what's interesting within the context is we know that the disciples, the passage starts off with the disciples really debating about who is the first in the kingdom of God. We know that that debate would escalate to the point of them actually probably throwing out some words that were probably not real pleasant toward each other, criticism and hurtful things. We also know that they were offended. Why? Because Scripture tells us that they were offended at the things that were being said by James and John's mother, as well as James and John, the fact that they wanted the place of prominence, and I'm sure things were being said that shouldn't have been said. Jesus is telling them, you don't want to in any way detour one of these little ones' faith. And you realize, yeah, but what if the attack is on me? And it is at that point we pick up in verse 15, if your brother sins. And really the way that it's described in the Greek is, if your brother sins against you, what do I do? I've often heard people ask me, well, do I just let him trample me, get away with it? And, you know, there are times where I think that as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. But there are other times that you need to take a stand. There are times that you need to step up. You say, well, how do I know? Well, that's the wonderful thing about what he's going to tell us in this particular passage. He's going to begin to reveal to us that there are steps to be taken within the church. Once again, one of the necessities of the church in the body. If you look with me, he starts off in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. One of the reasons why I like this particular phrase is that it forces us to do certain things. The first is it forces us to examine the gravity of the offense against us. You know, the tendency is for some people to get offended over almost anything. And it's not long before, you know, people are walking around with chips on their shoulders and very hurt about, well, this person said this about me. And so Christ in this very subtle way says, okay, if it's important enough, you need to go to him. Now, you know, people will think long and hard before they go and talk to somebody about the offense that somebody brought upon them. They'll think, well, how important really is this? I mean, and it really forces you to examine the motive of your heart. In other words, is this something really that I should be flustered about or upset about? Because there are so many things that, you know, I remember my dad would always tell me, son, think the best of people. He says, you know, they may say something, but the tendency is for most people to think, well, they really meant something terrible. And he says, instead of thinking that way, think the best. Think that, well, maybe they meant something else, or maybe it was just a bad day, or maybe they're not feeling well, or maybe that, you know, that it wasn't something that they desired to do. Their intention wasn't this. And I think that it falls right in line with, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, which it says, love hopes all things, believes all things. It thinks the best. It will make you, you know, when you know that you have to confront somebody, it'll make you think through it. Now, let me just say this. If you look at this phrase, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, I want to emphasize this. It is in the imperative. Go. What that means is that God is not giving you an option. He's basically saying, if it's important enough to say something about, you need to go now. And you need to go. Now, another thing this does is it not only forces us to, you know, examine the gravity of the situation, which really we have to ask ourselves questions like, okay, will this sin undermine the faith of somebody? Will it undermine my faith? Is it undermining my faith? I mean, that's a question you should ask, because that's what we're talking about, causing one of these little ones to stumble. That's the context. Will this sin adversely affect the church in any way? I need to ask myself these questions. If that's not true, then why am I going? Is it just because, you know, I've been hurt? I shouldn't take into account a wrong suffer. And as you look at Matthew chapter 5, it says, look, if somebody is offensive towards you, you should pray for them. You know, maybe you haven't even started praying for them. But the very fact that the mandate is, if you think it's that important, you go and talk to them, is telling us that I have to examine myself. The second thing that it does is it actually subverts the rebellious act of this person, and it begins to protect the weak, and that's what one of your goals is. But as you come to this, if you look in the passage, it is going to eradicate something. And what it's going to eradicate is the rumors, it's going to eradicate the murmuring, it's going to eradicate the gossiping, because you don't have the option. In other words, Scripture doesn't say, okay, somebody does something against you, talk amongst yourself about it. Begin to share it with somebody else. Oftentimes I hear from somebody else, another party, well, this person is really upset about this. I don't even know why I'm listening to it. I don't even know why I'm hearing this. I don't know why it's coming back to me. Because according to the mandate of Scripture, the first thing that person must do is go to that person. It immediately takes out the complaining against another brother, which James is very clear about. You cannot complain against another brother. That's basically, fundamentally, a no-no scripture. You cannot do that. So the wonderful thing about the way that this is presented before us is it doesn't allow the option for talking about it with anyone else. Nobody else knows. And the wonderful thing about that is it not only takes care of the issue, but it focuses on what the real goal is. And what is that? Well, Ephesians will put it this way in chapter 4, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we know that, as Colossians says, the perfect bond of unity is love. In other words, not thinking of yourself, but thinking of the other person. But your goal is to have this relationship fixed so that it doesn't go any further. And when you go to your brother, you preserve their dignity. Now, I can say this, that once a rumor starts going out and you try to fix something, more damage has already been done. And quite frankly, it would be strange if that person wants to talk to you, because they know that you've already been talking to everybody else about it. But if you'll just go to them, if in fact they're brothers that are seeking for truth, they'll welcome you with open arms, and they'll be grateful that you came to them alone. Brother, it's just you and me talking here. I haven't talked to anybody else about this. And my desire is, let's just get this thing fixed. It changes the whole dynamics of it. If in fact people are telling other people their desires not to get it fixed, Their desire is to get somebody else on their side and to win the battle and to make themselves look better. So Scripture begins to reveal to us these marvelous steps. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, what's the goal? You've won a brother. The relationship is fixed. That's what you've been wanting all along, isn't it? Yeah. This is why Galatians 6 says, you who are spiritual, if somebody's sinning, you who are spiritual. Now, you know, I think sometimes people are looking around, well, where are the spiritual people? You know, and then God says, well, you need to be spiritual. We like to talk about stuff and we like to gossip about things, but we don't want to get right. And God says, you get right and then go talk to them. You get right, go talk to them. That's why, and by the way, if you don't know what spiritual looks like, just go to the end of Galatians chapter 5 and he'll tell you what spiritual looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness. If you don't have these qualities while you're going into the correction, step back, don't go in yet. But if your first thought is, I'm going to think of this person more highly than myself, and I'm going to help him get fixed for his sake. I don't want to see him damage himself. I don't want to see his name get slandered. I don't want to see them get hurt anymore. I'm going to them to help them. Because you're seeking what? Restoration. Restoration. You who are spiritual, restore, it says in Galatians 6. So the desire and the design is to see this person come to know the Lord. You go to them in private. Passage is very clear, verse 15. If your brother sins, go reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won a brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. One of the things that this does is it forces the situation to be examined. Not only does it take and bring to this person, bring them to task and tell them, we're serious about this, but it also causes the situation to be examined. For instance, you may be thinking to yourself, well, this is the way it needs to be dealt, whether this person is really doing something wrong. But when another witness comes in, he's now involved and is seeing this from another perspective. And by seeing it from another perspective, he's allowed to interject at this juncture, well, maybe this guy isn't doing as much wrong as you think he is. But if he feels like he is, then it now is witness, and it comes with the strength of a person that is not subjective but now objective, coming from an outside source, and he's now agreeing, yes, this must be dealt with. Now, Scripture tells us that there are certain things that we must not do. And if we just take a moment and look in the Old Testament, there is a reminder in the Old Testament when we deal with these things how our heart is to be. And if you look with me in Leviticus in chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19. By the way, I think it's to be noted that your reverence for God is directly connected with your reverence towards your parents. I just can't overstate that. I hear from time to time people disrespecting their parents, and I don't care if you're young or old or already married or have kids. You cannot disrespect your parents. And my feelings are, I'm not going to work with somebody. I'm not going to disciple with somebody. I'm not going to have a relationship with somebody if they were disrespecting their parents. I have no audience with them. The passage is very clear in Leviticus chapter 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation, sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall what? Reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. Where he starts off at. God has ordained those parents. Yes, they're not perfect. We know that. Nevertheless, God has ordained them for you. And you must reverence them. It then goes on and says this in verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, you're to be fair with people. And you're to think of those that don't have a lot of money. And, you know, if you know that they're poor, don't keep it in your pocket. Give it to them now. You should not curse a deaf man. Well, he can't hear me. Yes. God does. You cannot curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God, for I am the Lord. And then verse 15 reads this way. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. That's an interesting phrase. You might want to underline that one. We live in a day and age, if you're poor, you're automatically righteous. That's not true. You don't give deference to the poor. Why? Because they may be not brokenhearted. They may not be humble or little. What you're looking for is a poor and contrite spirit. And I've seen some people that are pretty wealthy that have more of a contrite spirit than some people that are very poor. You should do no injustice in judgment. You're not to be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You should not go about as a slanderer among your people. That is to say, you can't talk about these things behind their back and criticize them behind their back. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. Now verse 17 talks about the heart. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Sometimes when we go into the correction, we are very angry. And he says, you can't go in there angry. You say, well, I just won't say anything then. He goes, no. You shall surely say something to him. Well, I'm pretty angry. Well, you can't be angry. I just won't say anything. No, you surely shall say something. And we can do this all day. But the point of it is that we don't want to get right, do we? And we don't want to think in terms of, I need to love this brother enough to say something for his sake. And this is why he says, you shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's very clear, isn't it? So as he begins, he says, okay, you have a brother in sin. He sinned against you. It's important enough that you talk to him, obviously, because you're talking with him. Cannot talk to anybody else about it. So you either totally drop it, or if you really love him, and if it is that important that it actually is causing problems within the body, you need to go to him out of love for his sake. Seek restoration to rescue. Now we know that people oftentimes when confronted will begin to argue against all sound wisdom. And it is important then at that stage to bring in someone else. You say, well, I don't want to go that far. I'm not that mean. This has nothing to do with being mean. It really has to do with you're on a rescue mission now. Why are you on a rescue mission? Because it would be better than a millstone be hung around this man's neck and he'd be dropped into the depths of the sea if he'd be allowed to continue to cause stumbling blocks all around him. So you're on a rescue mission for this guy. You're saving his soul. It's an act of kindness. People oftentimes don't think of church discipline as an act of kindness. It is an act of kindness. It is an act of kindness for the weak, and it is an act of kindness towards the person that is offending, because you're trying to rescue them before it goes too far. We've oftentimes read the passage, and we won't turn there today, of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, and it gives the example of one that's committing such a atrocious act that Paul says the Gentiles aren't even doing that. But it's being done in the church. And instead of anybody doing anything, they're almost making sport of it. And Paul says, because of this, I have to come. And I'm going to take a stand. Now we know that what is happening, because he begins then to describe in chapter 5, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, which is telling us that this is spreading. This cavalier attitude towards this gross immorality is starting to now spread to the church, and it's touching other people as well, and it's bringing harm to the body of Christ. All because why? Someone wouldn't talk to somebody? They were afraid? They were a little embarrassed? Oh, brothers and sisters, we owe them more than that. We owe the body of Christ more than that, and we can't be silent. We now begin to go into the realm of, we hope he listens now. And the passage says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It now goes beyond the realm of the subjective and goes into the realm of what is right and what is wrong. It says now in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Wow, that's pretty intense. Most churches don't do this. And one of the reasons why, of course, is that, you know, well, of course, we live in a world that will sue pretty easily, and I think a lot of people feel like they just can't afford it. But beyond that, I think that, you know, a church wants to look like the good guy, just like many parents. Well, I'm just not going to push it to the limit because I want to look like the good person. The fact of the matter is that you're really being kind when you push it to the limit. Because you're saying, we care enough for you and we care enough for the sanctity of God and for this church to be holy. And we want to protect those that are being abused. I oftentimes tell a story in the new members class, and we'll repeat it again here, that there was a lady that had come to our church that was actually visiting for the day. She came to, was going to a pretty fairly prominent church within the area here in Jacksonville. And she said, Pastor, I just have a question to ask about a situation that's going on in my life. And I says, well, fine, I'm glad to talk to you about it. Well, she pulled me aside and she said, my husband is having an affair. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear about that. She said, yeah, he's a teacher in the church that I attend. And I said, I'm really sorry to hear about that. She said, both of us are teachers in the church, but he teaches an adult class, and one of the young ladies that's in his class is the lady that he's having an affair with. And I said, well, have you talked to the pastor about that? She said, this is where my confusion lies. She says, I went to the pastor and told him that my husband's having an affair, and he said he knew it. And then I said to him, well, isn't it wrong? And he said, well, he said, it's not the best of situations, but he says, your husband's a really good teacher, so we don't want to move him out of the class. And then she turned and looked at me, and I never will forget her expression. She goes, am I wrong? It's sad to say that because the church not taking the stand that it should, that the innocent, the poor, the broken of spirit are the ones asking themselves, am I wrong? And there's nothing more hurtful to me, as well as causes more anger in me, than to hear the little ones say, am I wrong? It's the nature of the little ones to say that because their heart is always wanting to get right. But how they are caused to stumble. So the passage is pretty clear. If it's something that offensive, take it all the way to the distance. And if you look in the passage, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. By the way, this is an interesting text because Matthew is the only gospel that actually records the word church, which is telling us, and many believe, that Matthew was the first gospel to the churches. And God is establishing the church as the authority, which once again is telling us why you don't just have Bible studies. You have to have the church, the body of Christ. Because it was not only the church that God ordained, but it's the church that God has established to take these stands, to protect these people. Bible studies are not going to do this. The passage is pretty clear. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, tell it to let him be, as it were, a Gentile or an outsider or a heathen. And if you look within the passage, one that is shunned. Tax collector. The passage is making reference to the fact that we have nothing We have no association here. Unfortunately, once again, because a person may have a nice personality or have things to offer or be able to do things, we try to overlook those terrible, horrific things that they do. I remember a deacon in our own church a number of years ago, and of course, children see things that many times parents don't. Parents see the adults that come into the sanctuary and, oh my goodness, they're just praising God, and they love to say those, as Matthew says, long prayers in the church. But the kids are going, well, I wonder why he beats his wife at home. I had a friend by the name of Gary. We grew up together. And every so often he'd come to church with black eyes and bloody nose. And I'd say, what happened? Well, my dad beat me up again. The dad was a deacon. All these things happened to me, I believe, so that I would make resolve in my life. Yeah. You see certain things happen in situations and you go, why is that happening? And God says, so that you'll say, it will not happen in my church. And we have tried to be very vigilant because we know that oftentimes those that are innocent are the ones that are stepped on. And Jesus says within the passage, not in my kingdom, not in my house. Truly, I say to you, treat them like a tax gatherer. And there have been many times that people, you know, have walked up to me and they said, you know, I've been changed. I walked down the aisle, you know, and I did this. And I go, you know what? I'm still hearing that you're beating up people. I'm still hearing that you're disrespecting your parents. I don't buy it. And quite frankly, I have no conversation with you. See, Scripture says you will know them by their fruit, amen, not by what they say. And if the church isn't going to take that kind of stand, then who is? Because I can tell you, nobody out there is. But the body of Christ should. Truly I say to you, he says in the text in verse 18, whatever you shall bind on earth, you can put in there, forbid. Whatever you shall forbid on earth shall have been forbid in heaven. And whatever you shall loose or permit on earth shall be permitted in heaven. In other words, as you come together with the Spirit of God and you agree, you see, there, to have people come together and agree is a miracle. People are coming from all sorts of different walks. But when they agree on something in the name of Jesus, God is present there. Amen. And he said, I'm acting on that decision. And it is the power of the church. You know, you read Acts chapter 13, when it shows that these men of God were coming together and they were worshiping God. And it says, while they were worshiping God and praying, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. And you realize, well, how do we know that Barnabas and Saul should go out? And the text would say, because these men were unified and they said, go. God says, done. Done in heaven as it is on earth. There are decisions that the church will make. The church will say, this is wrong. This is something that must be dealt with. And we declare to you that we will not permit it in this body. God will say in heaven, not permitted in that body. Done. And it shows the power of the church. His statement is, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask. Once again, the context is what? In the realm of the decisions of the church. It shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name. I think one of the reasons why Jesus uses the phrase two or three, if you back up, if you look with me in verse 16, how does it start off? But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, it will be confirmed. And Scripture is telling us that in these decisions where the church is taking a stand and doing right, God is in the midst of this, and they have gathered together for the sake of upholding the name of God, for the sake of the faith, for the sake of protecting the innocent, for the sake of stopping the heresy, for the sake of protecting the church. I'm in that decision, and it will be done in heaven. The power of God that backs up the church as they begin to act in accordance with God's word to rescue the perishing, to minister to the weak, is such a wonderful thing. Shall we pray? Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that encourages us and reminds us just how much you love us, how much you care for those that are genuine, those that are seeking, those that are humbled by their situations. And Lord, you bring them into your presence, and they are broken and contrite in spirit, and they have come. They are weary and heavy laden, and they have come. And you turn to us in this passage and say, I love these people. They're the only ones that are being real. Don't let anybody hurt them. Protect them. Keep them safe. Or as your word so clearly tells us, guard what has been entrusted to you. Father, we take seriously your word, and we believe that you have raised up within this body shepherds. Our desire is to protect the flock. Lord, as we reflect upon this, we also reflect upon our own responsibility to make sure that we're not causing stumbling blocks in the body. What a hurtful thing it is to you, to them. We don't want to be a part of this. Forgive us of things that we might have said, of stumbling blocks that we might have presented, of things that we might have said even to those that, well, they didn't hear us, so probably didn't matter. Oh, you can't curse the deaf man. Well, yeah, I caused a stumbling block, but he'll never know who did it. We cannot put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Father, even now we examine our hearts, and we know that there possibly are some things that we need to talk over with those that are in our body, but we do want to examine, is this legitimate? Is this something that is really causing real harm? Is it something that I should overlook because I should be willing to do that? Or is it something that's causing damage, real damage to the body? You tell me in your word that I cannot ignore it. You tell me in Proverbs that if I see one being taken away to death, I cannot say I didn't see it. You command me to do something about it. But clearly you command me not to spread rumors, to talk about it with others. The first step is mine. So Lord, we ask you to purify our hearts. For it would not only be that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, but it is only the righteous man that will seek to restore the one who has sinned. And so in the quietness of this moment, Lord, we come before you and we ask you, change our heart, Lord. You pray a sunny place.